Once again, join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you again today for this time to come and to consider your word. As we have heard many times, we know that Scripture is your word. We see the testimony, Lord, that this is the word that you have given. You spoke it to the prophets, to the apostles, by your Spirit. And because of this, we know that we can have complete confidence in every word within these pages. So bless us now, help us to hear and to receive this is just that, is your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we focus upon it, as we listen to it, that you would work in our hearts and change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared with you before, and this will kind of lead us into what we're going to talk about today, but I've shared with you before that surveys and studies throughout the years have consistently shown that most people in our country believe in God. Of course, there is always that minority out there. You know, we do have a minority of people here in our country who will claim to be agnostic. And that word literally means that they are without knowledge. They don't know whether there is a God or whether there is not a God. And then, of course, there's even a smaller minority that considers themselves to be atheist, meaning that they don't believe in God at all. However, a vast majority of people here in our country say they do believe in God. They believe that God exists. And not only is this the case, but a vast majority also say that they are Christian, that they are followers of Christ. And from the most recent studies I have seen, the percentage is about 75, I think it was about 78% of people here in our nation who consider themselves to be Christian, to be followers of Christ. And I don't know about you, but as I've gone through this life, as I've talked to many people and you know, all over the place, churches outside of church, I have found this to be pretty true. I found it to be, you know, my experience to be pretty consistent with what these studies have shown. Yes, there are a lot of people out there with doubts. Yes, there are a lot of people out there who have questions about God. But most of the people I have met over the years still believe in God. They believe that God exists. And even though our country is made up of people of all faiths, even though if you go throughout even our community, you can find people who are not only Christian, but you can find Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus. You can find Scientologists. You can find Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, here in our nation, you can even find Wiccans and devil worshipers. But again, a vast majority of those whom I have known and whom I have met over the years, they profess to be Christian. However, even though this is true, I never cease to be amazed at the condition of our nation. I never cease to be amazed at the condition of the church. With this many people professing faith in the Lord, things should be much different than what we see around us, than what we experience around us from day to day. With this many people claiming to believe in God and to be followers of Jesus, our churches, not just here, our churches should be overflowing throughout the community, throughout the nation. With this many people confessing faith in Christ, we should have people lined up to help with the ministry of the church. With this many people proclaiming faith in the Lord, proclaiming faith in Christ, we should have more money in the church than we know what to do with. You know, Lord, what can we do to get rid of this stuff, to proclaim your kingdom even more? With this many people proclaiming faith in Christ, we should be living according to God's word. People should be treating each other lovingly and kindly. Yet even though so many claim to believe in God, and even though so many claim to believe in Christ, we know that this is not reality. Things are much different than what they should be. Even though so many people profess faith in the Lord, church attendance, it just continues to decline year after year after year after year. Even though so many claim to believe in God, churches are struggling to make it financially. I saw a report in the paper last week that the next wave of foreclosures to hit is churches. There have already been many churches struggling to pay their mortgage. And we're blessed here because we don't have a mortgage at this time, but many churches are not so fortunate. And they are struggling just to get by. Many churches can't support one pastor. Even though so many believe in God, even though they claim to be Christian, churches cannot find enough volunteers to staff even the limited ministries that they have going on within their congregations. Even though so many claim to believe in the Lord, people look out only for themselves. People are selfish. People are greedy. They're hateful. They're unkind. even though so many claim faith in the Lord, so many live in ways that violate his word. And as we consider these things, if you're like me, it makes you want to ask, well, what's the problem? What is going on here in our country? Why are the people of our society, people who claim to believe in God, who claim faith in Jesus, living in unrepentance? Why are the people of this land, why are the people of the church turning away from the Lord? And in our Old Testament lesson for this morning, in the book of Micah, we see that the situation among the people of Israel and Judah, you know, way back then, it was very similar to what we're seeing in our own land. Now, in the book of Micah, God was coming against the people for this very reason. The people had turned away from the Lord. They had worshipped other gods. They were living in rebellion against him. And because of this, he told them that his judgment was coming. He told them that Jerusalem and that even the mountain of the Lord were going to be destroyed. However, even with this challenging message, God continued to hold out hope for the people as well. God promised them that he would preserve a remnant. The people would not be completely destroyed. He also promised the coming of Jesus. And of course, he didn't use the name Jesus, but he promised the coming of a great ruler for the people of God who would protect the people. He promised that the mountain of the Lord would once again be established and that the peoples would stream to it. But even though this promise was sure, because we know God's word and promise are always sure, God still said that he would forsake his people until the coming of the Savior. In chapter 5, verse 3, in the middle of a prophecy about the coming of the Savior, God says that he will give them up, he will give up his people, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And again, because of the context of this statement, we know that it's referring to Mary giving birth to Jesus. God was going to give them up until that time. And at that time, God says, the rest of his brothers will return to Israel. Now, many people today struggle with this idea. They cannot believe that God would ever forsake his people. However, we see it not only here, but we also see this truth elsewhere in the Word of God. For example, in 2 Chronicles 14, we see that the prophet Zechariah came to the people with this message from God. Why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. In 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11, we receive this hope and also this warning from Paul. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's clear in Scripture that if we forsake the Lord, we cannot live in his blessing. Yes, he is always going to remain faithful to us. His hope, his promise of salvation continues to be there for us. He continues to hold that out to us, that we might take hold of it. However, as we see in this case, in Micah, the situation was similar. Even though God said he would forsake his people, he would also give to them a future. But that warning is still there, and it's always there. If we turn away from the Lord, we cannot be his. If we turn away from the Lord, if we forsake him, we cannot live in his grace. Now, in our passage for this morning, God brings a charge against the people. And at the very beginning of this lesson, he makes it to sound very much like a legal case. He calls to the mountains and the hills to hear their case, and he calls on them to hear the Lord's indictment against the people. Starting in verse 3, God says, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. We see here that God wants to know why the people have turned away from him. He wants to know what reason he had given them to do so. He wants to know how he has wearied them. He wants to know how he has made their service of him to be burdensome. The idea is that if they have rejected him, if they have grown tired of serving him, then he must have given them some reason to do so. Why else would a people turn away from their God? And he demands their response. Now we know, of course, that this is a rhetorical question. God knows that they can bring no charge against them. He knows that he has played no role at all in their unfaithfulness. It should be plain to everyone that God had done nothing to drive the people away. He had done nothing to weary them. He had never failed them. He had never wronged them. He had never done anything but show to them his love and his kindness and his mercy. And this is his point when we pick up in verse 4, because God says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So God is telling them that he had done nothing to drive them away. In fact, what he had done for them was provide them with salvation. It was he who had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. It was he who had sent them, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, to lead them out of slavery and also to proclaim to them the word of the Lord. And this thought continues in verse 5 when he says, "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." Now, in this verse, he's referring back to the events we read about in Numbers, chapters 22 to 24. Some of you may remember how, as the people of Israel were approaching the Promised Land, the people of Moab became very fearful. And they became fearful because they had heard what God had done to Egypt. They had heard how Israel had destroyed the nations around them. And they were afraid that they would suffer the same fate. They were afraid that Israel would destroy their people and their nation. And because of this, the king of Moab summoned a prophet to place a curse on Israel. But God did not allow him to do so. And the plans of Moab did not succeed. The Lord enabled Israel to go in and to inherit this blessing that he had promised to them for hundreds of years. So the point is this: the people had turned away from the Lord, and they had done so on their own. They had made the decision to abandon him, and they had made this decision without cause, without reason. He had done nothing to provoke them. He had done nothing to cause them to turn away. And as we think about this, as we think about our situation in our country, you know, God could easily bring the same charge against us. The people of our society today have turned away from the Lord. They refuse the Lord. They refuse to live according to the word that he has given us. The people of our nation, just like the people back then, they behave as if serving the Lord is a burden. They act as if God demands way, way, way too much of us. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want to live according to his word. Instead, they want to live according to their own desires. Yet the same thing is true for us as was true for Israel. God has done nothing to burden us. He has done nothing to drive us away. All God has done for us is lavish his grace and his mercy upon us. We know from Scripture that just as God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, so has he redeemed us. Scripture testifies that he has redeemed us from sin, from death, from hell, by sending his Son into the world. Jesus died upon the cross that we might be set free from sin and its power. He rose from the grave that we might experience forgiveness and that we might live with God for all eternity. And in the same way, God has also given to us his word by which we receive this hope and by which we also see his will. He's given us godly men to proclaim the word of God that we might hear it and receive it. And as we see throughout Scripture, he does this because he desires our salvation. He does this because he wants us to be his people. He doesn't want us to be condemned. Yet in spite of his grace, in spite of his love, the people have turned away. We insist on doing things our own way. We insist that it's better and more important for us to satisfy our own desires. We want to live our own life. Like the people of Israel, we are deserving of the coming judgment. We deserve to be destroyed. We deserve death and hell, and we can be certain that this judgment is coming because God's word tells us as much. But in his love and kindness, God continues to offer his grace. Just as he promised to the people of Israel the coming of the Savior, we have received a similar promise. We have been told of Jesus' return. We have been told that Jesus has prepared a place for us in the house of his Father. We have been told that by his grace, we can live forever in a place where there is no more death or mourning or suffering or pain. We need only to have our relationship with God restored. And in our lesson for this morning, after laying out his case against them, God tells them how this can happen. He tells them how their relationship with him can be restored. And we see this in the last half of our lesson. Picking up in verse 6, God says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So what we see here is that there is nothing the people could give that would restore their relationship with him, that would make things right. And this may sound odd. It may sound odd because it was God, after all, who had given them the sacrifices. And he had given them the sacrifices for just that purpose, that their sins might be atoned for. However, and we see this in other passages throughout the Old Testament as well, their sacrifices were often insincere. They brought their sacrifices to the temple like they were supposed to, but they were only going through the motions. It didn't really change anything. It didn't bring with it a change of their attitude, a change of their heart. We can see this also in Isaiah 1, starting in verse 11, where God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." So again, we see that just because the people brought to God the required sacrifices, just because they took part in the required worship and celebrations, it did not mean that their relationship with God was okay. It didn't mean that their sins had been forgiven. In fact, God says that their offerings were meaningless. He uses very strong terms. He hates their worship and their ceremonies. Even though they were outwardly doing the right things, he says that he will hide their eyes from them and that he will not listen to their prayers. The problem, you see, is that the people were not living in repentance. And because of this, their sacrifices that they brought before the Lord were absolutely meaningless. The ceremonies meant nothing if the people were unwilling to submit to God's will. Nothing they did, nothing they brought before the Lord could make things right. And this is why in our lesson for this morning, it's asked, you know, what should I bring to God? And he goes from that which is required by Scripture to the extreme, to the absolutely absurd. He asks, you know, shall I bring the year-old calf? That was required by Scripture. Shall I bring 1,000 rams? Shall I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? The extreme. Who could afford that? Shall I sacrifice my son? None of these would restore their relationship with God as long as they were living in unrepentance. And the same truth remains for us today. We can bring nothing to the Lord that will make things right. It's true, yes, that Jesus paid the price that none of us can pay. It's true that Jesus gave his life on the cross to atone for our sins and for the sins of the world. But without repentance, we can't receive the benefits. It's just like the people back then. They could bring their sacrifices to God, but with an insincere heart, it is meaningless. If we come before God claiming faith in Jesus, while that claim is insincere, it means nothing. We cannot receive his blessing. This is why in Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And this is why in James 1:22 we are told, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we are to be saved from sin, we must turn from sin. We cannot be saved from sin while at the same time we give ourselves to it, while we submit ourselves again and again to its power. If we are to receive mercy and salvation, we must turn to Jesus. We must surrender ourselves to him, and we must sincerely look to him in faith, receiving the atoning sacrifice that he offered for us. This is what the Old Testament prophets say as well. At the end of that passage from Isaiah that I read for you a few minutes ago, God tells the people to do what? He says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. He tells them to cease doing evil and to learn to do good. In Micah 6, which we are looking at this morning, we see something similar. He tells the people to do justice. He tells them to do kindness and to walk humbly with their God. The people were to live a life of faith. The people were to live out this relationship with God, if indeed there was a relationship. And they were to do so in a humble way. They were not to trust in themselves. They were not to trust in their actions. They were to recognize their complete and utter dependence upon God. If our relationship with God is to be restored, we too must turn from our sin. And this doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean that we'll avoid sin altogether. As we talked about at Sunday school this morning, we are sinful people, and we're going to struggle with that sinful nature each and every day of our lives. But God does call on us to hate sin and to love good. He calls upon us to do everything within our power that we might live in obedience to him. His will is to be our will. His desires are to be our desires. And when this is the case, when we have truly turned away from sin and submitted ourselves to God, only then are we able to receive his grace. Then we are able to receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice that he offered for us. Amen.